Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But we will read beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for who you are. Indeed, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are but dust. But you, O Lord, are eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and everywhere present. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You have chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You have chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Truly, we are foolish, weak, low, and despised. We are nothing apart from you. But in you, we are righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. Therefore, we make our boast in you alone. We pray for all those who have gathered together in Omaha to worship you this morning, and we pray that you would be glorified. As we turn to your holy word, we remember that your word declares that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. By your Holy Spirit, grant to us understanding. Give us humble hearts, quick to believe and apply your word. We need you, for apart from you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we return once again to our study of the fourth of Zechariah's night visions. Prior to this fourth vision, we were moving at the pace of one vision a week, but this is, in fact, the third Lord's Day that this fourth vision has occupied our attention. And I must confess, I feel as if even after today, we will have just skimmed the surface of this glorious passage. The title of the message is Servant, Branch, and Stone, and I'd be lying if I said that dedicating the sermon to each one of those words did not cross my mind, for indeed it did. Each one of those words contains a thread and a theme that you could trace throughout the scriptures and would be incredibly worthy of our time. Nevertheless, if we're to ever finish our study of the minor prophets, we need to keep moving. Therefore, I've been humbly reminded of the reality as a teacher and preacher of God's holy word that I will never be able to fully express its riches, its depth, and its beauty. Not only the riches, depth, and beauty of what I have studied, but of how much is actually there. Therefore, it's my prayer and great longing to do as much justice to the word as possible, that you might at least get a taste of its delicacies, and that in tasting it, you would be moved to feed upon it yourselves. That you would daily seek to mine its treasures. That you would not be content to feast only one day of seven, but that you would daily feed upon the word of Christ, knowing that in it is life and health and peace. The soul of the diligent, says Solomon, will be made fat. Let us be diligent to feed upon the word, and may your souls grow very, very fat. I will not review all that we've seen so far up to this point, but I will briefly remind you of a few things to keep in mind, or a reminder of where we're at, of what Zechariah sees in this night vision. In this night vision, Zechariah sees a scene taking place in the divine council. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose and accuse him. For Joshua is standing in the presence of God, and he is dressed in filthy garments. The angel of the Lord, though, rejects Satan's accusations, exclaiming in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." In this, we see that Joshua does not stand here for himself only, but all of Jerusalem is represented by him as high priest. The filthy garments are not his only, but are also the people's. We also see that Satan's accusations carry no weight with the Lord, for Satan has no authority over the election and decrees of God. God has chosen Joshua. God has chosen Jerusalem as a brand plucked from the fire. The angel of the Lord then removes Joshua's iniquity, ordering those who are standing there, presumably angels, to remove his filthy garments. And then he clothes him in rich robes, including the high priest's turban that would have included a plate of gold on the front with the words engraved into it, "Holiness to the Lord." Well, immediately following his cleansing and investiture as high priest, Joshua then receives a solemn charge to walk in God's ways and to keep his command. And in so doing, God would make him to judge his house and give him charge of God's courts. And Joshua would enjoy free access to God and being able to enter into his presence in the divine council and in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. The Day of Atonement will show up again in our passage today. But Joshua now is commanded to listen. For God is about to declare a most glorious future event, one of which, unbeknownst to him until now, he and his companions are a sign of. Verse 8 again. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Again, first we see, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions." And the word companions, which is in the New King James, which I'm reading, is also translated as friends in the ESV or NASB, fellows in the Old King James. Another translation says colleagues. And this is the first mention of these men, and they are seen here as sitting before Joshua. So again, the word companion or colleague, along with the fact that these men are sitting before Joshua, it implies that these are fellow priests, or possibly Levites and temple assistants, but most likely these are fellow priests, and they are those who are under his authority as the high priest. The phrase is often used to speak of being in the presence of a superior for the purpose of receiving counsel or instruction from them. So Joshua here as high priest is seen as the superior, and his colleagues are sitting before him where they receive counsel and instruction from him. Joshua and his colleagues are commanded here to listen to this word of the Lord, for they are told that they are a sign of wonder. Literally, it means that they are men of a sign. Joshua and his companions are men of a sign. Joshua and his colleagues are a sign that point to a glorious event that is to come to pass. The same type of language is used in both Ezekiel and Isaiah, and indeed other places throughout Scripture. But for example, in Ezekiel chapter 12, the prophet Ezekiel is commanded to gather up all of his belongings, and he's to bring them out of his house in the sight of all of the people. He is then to go out and to literally dig a hole through a wall of a house, and then to walk through it carrying his belongings through the hole that he digs in the house. And in doing this, God says, I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And he later explains that that sign is pointing to the fact that the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel will be carried away into captivity. In Isaiah 20, the prophet Isaiah is commanded to walk around naked and barefoot. And after 3 years of doing this, we read in Isaiah 20, verse 3 and 4, "Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." So in both of these examples, of which there are many, the sign symbolizes a future divine activity. It points to a future event that God will bring to pass. Again, it symbolizes future divine activity. Well, how are these men a sign? They're not being told to walk around naked like Isaiah. They aren't digging through walls or being told to bake bread with human dung like Ezekiel. So how are they a sign? Well, we will return to this question towards the end of our time this morning, as I believe it's answered as we look at the rest of verse 8, where we begin to see what the sign is pointing to. End of verse 8 again. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." First, God says that this future work is his sovereign work. He says, "I am bringing forth." Joshua, you and your companions, you are a sign of the future work that I have been promising, because indeed, this is a repeated promise that he has made several times in Israel's history. And again, he says, "I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Well, upon hearing this, Joshua and his companions would immediately know what God is referencing. We may not know, but they certainly would have. In an instant, they would have been reminded of God's suffering and yet ruling servant in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, Ezekiel 34 and 37. They would remember the branch in Isaiah 4 and 11 and 53, and in Jeremiah 23 and 33. And right away, they would understand what a glorious and solemn privilege they have been given to be signs pointing to the most glorious event in all of history. We don't have time to fully trace this throughout Scripture, but we would be remiss not to at least spend a significant portion of our time here this morning. Well, we first see the one whom God is bringing forth is called my servant. He is my servant, God says. Then as a name or a title, we have the branch. My servant, the branch. We read of God calling several people his servant. Right? We read my servant Moses, my servant Jacob, my servant Job. We even read my servant Israel, which we'll come back to. But more than any other, we read my servant David. At least 31 times, we read this of David. God calls David his servant during David's life. Also at times pointing back to David as God references him as an example. But we also read of a future my servant David in Ezekiel 34 and 37. Although David's been dead for hundreds of years, we read of a future David. Remember, Ezekiel is prophesying during the Babylonian exile. And God, through Ezekiel in chapter 34, he rebukes the shepherds of Israel for feeding upon the flock rather than feeding the flock, to caring only for themselves rather than caring for the flock of God. And therefore, God says he himself will be their shepherd, and he will seek out his flock. He will seek them out. He will gather them back to him, and he will feed them. He will care for them. And he says in Ezekiel 34, 23 to 25, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." Who is this one shepherd? My servant David. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Then in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we read again of God gathering his people from among the nations, a people who will no longer defile themselves with idols and detestable things. And it says in Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Well, the phrase, my servant, is also used throughout Isaiah 40 to 55. Remember, while Ezekiel was written during the exile, Isaiah is written before the exile. And at times in 40 through 55, we read of my servant Jacob and my servant Israel. Other times, it's merely my servant. And some of its uses are speaking specifically of the people of Israel. And in it, they are seen as the elect of God, but at times they're deaf, blind, and turning aside to idols and wickedness. But at other times, we see it is clearly referencing the Messiah. Isaiah 42, 1-4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And verse 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So twice in Ezekiel, we read, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And here of the servant, we read, I will give you as a covenant to the people. We read also in Isaiah 49, where Jesus is called my servant Israel. Isaiah 49, 1-3. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So out of the unfaithful servant, Israel, will come a faithful, capital S, servant, Israel. And he will gather a scattered people. He will purge their sins, and he will be a light to the Gentiles, as he himself is the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. Well, the name or title that the servant is given here in Zechariah is again the branch. And this ties us back to our Ezekiel passages. For the name, the branch, is a reference to the one who is to come from David, who is both root and branch of David. It shows up first in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, where it speaks of the cleansing and restoration of Israel after judgment and exile. And I'll just read verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it goes on to speak of how all in Jerusalem will be called holy when the Lord has washed away their filth and purged them, and will give to them a tabernacle for shade and refuge. Well, next it appears in Isaiah chapter 11. In chapter 10, once again, we see the return of a remnant of people from judgment and exile. And then it is said that a mighty one will come. He will come and he will humble the enemies of the people of God. He will lop off their bows and chop down the enemies of his people. And then immediately in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So the Mighty One will come forth, and he will be a rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And though it appears that the Davidic covenant has been cut off, and the house of David has become nothing but just a stump, from this stump will come a rod. A branch will sprout out of its roots, and God will keep his promise to David. And David shall never lack a son sitting upon the throne. And yet this son of David is not merely a son, but is also his Lord. As we sing so often in the hymn, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted," he's David's son, yet David's Lord. And not only is he a branch, but he's also the root. As Isaiah continues in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Well, next is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And I'll seek to be brief, as the passage should be incredibly familiar to you. In Isaiah 52, 13, Jesus is introduced again as "my servant." We read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then Isaiah 53, 2, just a few verses later, we read, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." The suffering servant in the passage who goes on to bear the iniquities of the people, who is oppressed and afflicted but opens not his mouth, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and whom it pleased the Lord to bruise as he made his soul an offering for sin. The righteous servant who will justify many by bearing their iniquities grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Well, the branch shows up again in Jeremiah. First in Jeremiah chapter 23, where we read again of God's rebuke of unfaithful shepherds and of gathering his scattered people. And we read in verses 5 through 8 of Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But instead, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land." The Lord will raise to David a branch of righteousness who will be their king. And his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. And this is important to notice. The deliverance that the branch is going to bring will be so great that the people will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But instead, he will be known as the Lord who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, those who were delivered from exile. In other words, the latter deliverance will exceed the former. Now, the returning of the remnant from the north country seems to pale in comparison to the miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But this is seen in its fullness in the deliverance wrought by Christ, which every one of these passages we have looked at reference. But the deliverance from the land of the north, the deliverance from Babylon, was the earnest. It was the down payment. It was the proof of the future work that the Messiah was to accomplish. First, the remnant returns. The people are gathered back together. Then the branch will come. The branch will sprout forth. And that which he does will cause the deliverance of the people from Egypt to seem insignificant in comparison with it. This latter work will be far greater than what he's done in the past. Well, finally, we have Jeremiah 33. And Jeremiah 33 is very similar to chapter 23. God will bring back his people from exile again. He will raise up true shepherds. And then verse 14, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now again, this is very similar to chapter 23, and there's really only one major difference, and I want to point it out here. In chapter 23, we read that the name of the branch will be the Lord our righteousness. But in here in Jeremiah 33, we read that the name of the branch will be given to his people. We read again, verse 16, "Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." He gives his name to his people. As Calvin writes, "The name is here transferred to the church, for whatever belongs to the head is made common to all of its members." Well, the continual themes throughout all the passages that we just looked at, and I know there were many, but the continual theme is that the people of God will be returned from exile. God's servant, the branch, a descendant of David, will arise and will be a true and faithful shepherd, priest, king, and prince who is himself made a covenant of peace. He will save his people from their enemies. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will purge his people of their sin. He will make them holy unto the Lord, giving unto them his name, and he will dwell with them forever. And this work that he does will be so glorious and so great that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt will pale in comparison with it. So that the focus of the people is no longer what God did in delivering them from Israel, but rather it's all on this latter work that the Messiah, the branch, is going to do and accomplish. Well, all of this would be the backdrop of what comes to mind for Joshua and his companions when they hear the simple words that they are men of a sign, pointing to the fact that God is bringing forth his servant, the branch. Well, after this, we also read of a stone in verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." Identifying what the stone is that's laid before Joshua has become an issue that it seems as if absolutely nobody agrees upon. I easily referenced a dozen different commentaries and opinions ranged from being Christ, the kingdom of God, the cornerstone of the temple, a capstone of the temple, a gemstone that would be on the breastplate. Some say it's the golden plate that's engraved holiness to the Lord on the front of the turban. Nobody seems to agree. What I found slightly comical, though, is that when I turned back to John Calvin's commentary, he writes simply, "Almost all Christians agree as to the stone, for they think Christ is to be meant." And then he goes on to disagree with it. Slightly disagrees with it. Well, if in Calvin's day, all Christians seem to agree, in our day, nobody seems to agree. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but I do mostly agree with Calvin. Just like we briefly traced the phrase, "my servant" and "the branch" through Scripture, we could easily do the same with likening Christ to a stone or rock. And I believe here that the stone being referenced is speaking immediately of the temple, but has its fulfillment in Christ. So while I would say that this is referencing Christ without a doubt, as the temple references Christ, it is not referencing Christ in the same way as "my servant, the branch," necessarily. Remember, the context behind all that's taking place here is the rebuilding of the temple that's underway by the returned exiles. And while the returned exiles are hard at work building, God says, "It is the stone that I have laid. I have laid the stone. Not only that, behold, I will engrave its inscription. This is a work that I am doing. This is his work. God will see it done. What he begun, he will finish. He has laid the stone. It's inscribed with the hand of God. And not only that, but upon the stone are seven eyes." And this also comes with various opinions. But if we read the next chapter in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, speaking about Zerubbabel, the governor rebuilding the temple, God says in chapter 4 and verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So again, we read, "These seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Well, what are the seven? The seven are the eyes of the Lord, it says. The seven eyes that are upon the stone are the eyes of the Lord that see all things, the omniscient eyes of God, but is especially focused upon his temple, his people, and his son, who is the cornerstone. As Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's been several weeks, but remember we read in Zechariah chapter 2:8, speaking about Jerusalem and the people of God. And God says, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." The omniscient eyes of God are always especially focused upon his people and his temple. Well, verse 9 ends with, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In this as well, there's an immediate fulfillment in the restoration of the priesthood and the rebuilding of the temple. The priesthood has been restored with Joshua as high priest. The temple will be rebuilt, and Joshua will go into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement and will atone for the sins of the nation. But this looks far beyond just the Day of Atonement. For remember, the Day of Atonement must be repeated every year. This looks beyond that to the great and glorious day when God brings forth his servant, the branch, and he will bear and make atonement for the sins of the whole world. When our great high priest, of which Joshua and his companions are only a sign of, will, as Hebrews 7 says, will offer up himself once for all, and therefore save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And the results of this coming day, verse 10. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." The language of verse 10 is commonly repeated language in the prophets to speak of the peace and security and blessing that will be experienced by the redeemed people of God. Well, in conclusion, and coming back to the question I asked at the beginning, in what way are Joshua and his companions a sign? Well, we have seen that they are a brand plucked from the fire. God has gathered them back from the north country as he promised he would in previous prophets. He has purged their sin and has called them to be true shepherds. The events that are taking place here are like the first leaves of spring. Life is sprouting from what has appeared to be dead. Jerusalem has been plucked from the fire. The house of David that appeared to be nothing but a dead stump suddenly has a branch coming forth and sprouting up. And when he comes, he will gather his elect from the whole earth, and he will purge their sins in a single day. He will build his temple, the church, and will dwell among his people forever. And they will live as redeemed saints, safe and secure in the reign of their Savior forever. Well, brothers and sisters, as the scriptures declare, God has appointed our times and the boundaries in which we are to live. It has been appointed for you to live in a time when you are not looking forward to the coming branch, but you are looking back on his glorious work while living under his rule and reign. In that day, again, it says, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It has been appointed to you by the grace and mercy of Christ to live in peace, security, prosperity, and freedom, and the freedom of the rule of Christ. We are not waiting for his reign. He is reigning. We are not waiting for him to begin his rule. He is ruling. We are not waiting for his salvation. He has saved us. We are not being kept from his holy presence, but you have been given boldness and access to come into his presence with confidence. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, as some of us need the continual reminder, a Christian ought to be the most joyful person in the world. Our sin has been purged. Christ has purchased for us eternal redemption. He has given us his righteousness, having removed our filthy rags and clothed us in the rich robes of his righteousness. Let us therefore rejoice always in this amazing grace, and let us ever proclaim with boldness, joy, and love the wonders of our Savior, the servant of God, the branch, the stone, and let us ever worship him in spirit and in truth, for he has saved us, redeemed us, and will never forsake us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift that you have given us in your Son, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And in response to such mercy, grace, and love, may we be strengthened to live always and only for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.